Hello, friends. This is Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. Thanks for tuning into the broadcast today. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. If you'd like to know more about our international digital outreach ministry, Connecting Point Communications, you can go to my personal website at randylanebunch.org. Under the media link, you'll find an abundance of resources free and available to you 24/7. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help us carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, you can simply go to randylanebunch.org/donate. God bless you and thanks for listening. I would say a private investigation of my own into the Scriptures on this subject some time back. Being raised the way that I was in the Scriptures, there's such a strong emphasis on grace and faith, and that's good and that's true. And when it came to works, we really didn't quite know what to say about that or do about that, because we knew we were saved by grace through faith, not by works. And so works kind of got a bad rap, you know. But at the same time, we know that a faith that's authentic ought to be demonstrated by works that follow. And so there's always been this tension in the church along these lines. And in more recent times, the Lord has shown me some things in the Scriptures and just even in the definition of some words that I think has been lost to this generation of believers, or at least something I think would be good to be reminded of in this relationship between faith and works. So I want to begin reading in James chapter 2, and we're really going to, just a couple of other verses, but really for the most part, we're going to be staying right here in James 2, verses 14 through 26. And here it says, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but do not give them the things that are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, 'Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." Like I said, there's always been in the church this tension. And the thing is, there's always supposed to be a tension between certain opposing sides of the coin. For example, predestination and foreknowledge. You know, are we predestined to go to heaven? The Bible seems to have some scriptures that imply that. Or do we have free choice? Well, the Bible obviously gives some scriptures that imply that. And so there's always a tension between some of these opposing ideas, or maybe it's the same idea, the opposite sides of the coin. And so when it comes to faith and works, there's always been this tension in the church. We know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, very common scripture, you know, particularly in evangelical circles. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So in other words, our understanding of justification by faith precludes this idea of works as a means of earning our salvation. And of course, that's true. But I think the intended side effect or consequence of that has been that there has been an unhealthy and even unbiblical division between faith and works. And I believe that's what James is endeavoring to address in this passage in James chapter 2. What he's really saying is this, is that true faith, Bible faith, is what we could call a follow-up faith. In other words, it follows up what it believes or what it professes to believe with corresponding actions that are the proof of its authenticity. Or we could say it this way, faith is the opposite of earning, but it's not necessarily the opposite of effort. And this answers a question for me that I've seen oftentimes in the body of Christ when people say that they believe something or they have a conviction about something. I remember years ago when I was pastoring my first church, the young man who was helping me as my youth minister said that he heard an audible voice. He was walking across the quad in college, and he heard an audible voice that spoke a word to him, Kenya. And from that, he believed, which I could understand why he would believe so, that he had a call to go to the nation of Kenya. Well, me being a lover of missions, when I heard that, I said, "Oh man, that's awesome. So have you been studying a little bit about Kenya? Have you been looking it up on, you know," back then it was had to be Encyclopedia Britannica. We didn't have Wikipedia back then, you know. "Have you been doing a little bit of research into Kenya? Have you been learning a little bit about the customs or the language?" And he looked at me with this completely blank stare and he said, "No." And this whole thing was, well, you know, I just figured if it was God, it'd come to pass. Now, let me, you know, to qualify, I understand that there are times God will say things to you that are for the future. They're maybe not necessarily for now. But that was something that I really could not relate to, because I know that when I left my church in, you know, what is it, 19, whatever, a million years ago, 30 years ago, I left my first church after 6 years. I didn't know, Lord, do you want me to go pastor another church? Do you want me to go into the traveling ministry? And while I was in that season of transition, a friend of mine who had a large missions organization said, well, why don't you come work for me for a little while you're trying to figure things out? I'll give you kind of like a little stipend to help me, and that'll kind of be a good, you know, transitional cushion. So I did that for a little while. But man, it wasn't long after that I heard from God, and God began to deal with me about going into the traveling ministry. And as soon as I had that conviction, my friend saw right away, oh, you don't need what I'm going to give you. You're on the way. And I was. Man, I'm telling you, I created promotional packets every single day. I blanketed the East Coast with promotional packets about my ministry. I got on the phone and called pastors every single day. And man, you talk about a lesson in rejection. I talked to 10 pastors and get 9 no's, and one fellow say, well, maybe we'll have coffee when you're in my area. And I'm thinking, brother, if you don't have me come to preach, I'm not going to be in your area. But I got busy every single day. I looked at maps. I planned routes. I looked at me and Rand McNally. We were close. I was in those maps every day. I can tell you whatever highway you want to take to whatever part of the country you want to go to. Why did I do all that? Because I believed. I believed I was called to the traveling ministry, so I got busy. And true faith is always, always, always motivates one to action. That's the evidence of your faith. James gives some good examples. Notice again in verse 21 of this passage, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Notice that. He believed God, but what did he do? He worked. He acted on what he believed. That was the evidence of his faith. It goes on to say that he was called a friend of God. Verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, he goes on to say, Rahab the harlot, also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So this is not talking about earning anything. It's talking about acting out of true conviction as an evidence of real Bible faith. Whenever I think about this idea of acting out of conviction, I have to go back to the story of my good old friend Rick Ramsey that I traveled with in the traveling ministry for many years. I know I've told the story before, but whenever we would preach on faith, we'd get over, you know, Hebrews 11:1, the definition of faith, and we would always tell the story. He would tell the story. And let me just read it to you out of the NASB. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And he loved that word conviction. And that's a good synonym for faith. I mean, when you believe something, you have a conviction, right? And like I said, Rick, you know, came up, not in the church. He came up kind of on the other side of the tracks. His family kind of was in the biker gangs, and his father died of a overdose. Both of his brothers were murdered in, you know, drug-related homicides. And he got saved at the age of 20. In fact, he led his father to the Lord on his deathbed. But Rick, you know, when he got saved to the bone. In fact, he was a member of a rock band. This was back in the 70s, you know, and he said, I wanted to be the first white Jimi Hendrix. So he said he practiced guitar 8 hours a day. And then when he got born again to the bone. And he and his band all got saved, and they became the worship band at the Little Assembly of God church where they got saved. He said, we completely ruined that church. I mean, in a good way. But you can imagine all these old gray-haired folk letting these young hippies in, you know. And all of a sudden, man, they're rocking to whatever, you know. This is back in the Jesus movement days, you know. So God knows what they were singing worship-wise, you know, Kumbaya or whatever, I don't know. But nevertheless, you know, they were on fire for Jesus. And around that time, God put a call on Rick's life. He became aware, I should say, of the call of God upon his life. And this is, you know, old Assembly of God, Pentecostal church. So, you know, every Sunday they'd have testimony time. And so, you know, how many of you love Jesus? Everybody, oh, I love Jesus, you know. Well, who wants to give a testimony? Rick said, man, I'm so full of the love of God. I wanted to share what Jesus had done for me, so I'd raise my hand. He said, the pastor would call on me, but the moment he'd call on me, I'd stand on my feet, my mind would go blank, my knees would start knocking together. I'd just stare at everybody and say, oh, I love Jesus. And he'd sit down again. And he said, I'm so frustrated because I kept telling people, I've got a call of God on my life to preach. And people looked at him and said, you can't preach, you can't even talk. And he said, it was true, I couldn't talk. But he said, I had a conviction. I knew God had called me to preach. So he said, finally, after several weeks of that going on like that, he said, tonight, I'm going to stand up and give a testimony. I don't care if my mind goes completely blank. I'm going to stand there until my thoughts come back, and then I'm going to give a testimony about my love for God. And so, sure enough, he said, that night, testimony time began. Pastor began calling on people, and Rick raised his hand. And the pastor called on him. He said, sure enough, when I stood to my feet for a moment, my mind went blank. I couldn't think of who I was, where I was. He said, but I just stood there. And, you know, I'm sure, you know, 5 seconds feels like an eternity. But he said, sure enough, my thoughts began to come back. I began to think about what I wanted to say. And I gave a good testimony about my love for God. And so what did he do? In other words, he acted on a conviction until there was an evident manifestation of what he knew to be true. Again, we walk by faith, not by sight. But if you really believe, you'll respond, you'll act, and that's exactly what Rick did. Again, the reason that this has become an issue for me, and the reason why I really kind of did some study and investigation into this, was because of the context in which I was raised. You know, we were used to people hearing the gospel either at revival time or church service or church camp or whatever. What would we do? We'd hear the gospel, somebody would be convicted of their sins, and they'd go forward. And so we would go forward, we'd pray a prayer, maybe get water baptized down the road, whatever. But we'd make a move toward accepting Christ. We'd pray a prayer, whatever the case. But I noticed again and again with some of these young people particularly, and I knew these people. I wasn't just going to church with them, I was also going to school with them. And I knew that in some cases these conversions were very short-lived. There was no real substantial change in the lives of these people. And I began to wonder about that because we know that true conversion is preceded by repentance. The repentance, the Greek word is metanoia. And it means a change of mind and heart which produces a change of direction. And I began to think about that. Okay, if we're truly repentant and we're coming to Christ, what produces that internal about face, you know, that changes our loyalties toward Christ? And I realized it's this faith. Because again, true faith always produces actions that provide evidence of its existence. Well, I began doing some study on the word faith in the Greek language. Because again, you know, we use the word faith and it, you know, maybe means different things to different people. But again, we want to know what the Bible means about faith. So I studied the word faith. It's the Greek word pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. And it means faith, and it's translated faith, but it's also translated faithful or faithfulness. In other words, when we read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, one of the fruits of the Spirit is faithfulness. And when we think of faithfulness, we don't think of faithfulness as just meaning I believe in something. Faithfulness implies a loyalty to something, a commitment to something. And sure enough, this word does too. In other words, faith or pistis, this word pistis, doesn't just mean believing in something. It means believing in it to the point of being committed to it. And I remember it was sometime as I was beginning to realize these things, and that made sense to me because, like I said, I'd see some people come forward, make a shallow commitment, but it wouldn't really stick. They weren't committed to anything. And if you ask them, they say, oh, I believe in God. Well, you know, James said the devils believe and tremble. But that's not saving faith. And there certainly aren't any follow-up actions to indicate that they believe in God in the way we're talking about. And so I was listening to a New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright. N.T. Wright is a British Anglican scholar, probably known as maybe the best New Testament scholar in the world today, or one of them certainly. And he said that this word faith means believing obedience. And I thought, what an excellent definition, because I began to see that it's not just believing in God, but we even talk about obeying the gospel. The scriptures talk about obeying the gospel. What does that mean? It means something more than just, well, I believe in God, obviously. It means there's a commitment to. And then I heard him talking about Romans 10, 9 and 10. Very familiar scripture to me, but there was a dimension of it that I began to understand, like I said, as I was studying and listening to him. But Romans 10, 9 and 10 says this, that if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes, there's your faith, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And he made mention of the fact that the word Lord there, we call Jesus Lord to be saved. He said that word Lord there is the Greek word Kyrios, spelled with a K, Kyrios, and it's what in the first century you called the Caesar. That's what you called the emperor. So in other words, whenever you called Jesus Lord, it was a revolutionary act. It was a declaration of allegiance, of loyalty. That's what this word faith means. Not just believing in, but committing to. You are essentially saying, Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord. And so it wasn't just believing, oh, I believe in Jesus. Well, that wasn't necessarily hard to do. Everybody knew he had lived back then. You know, it wasn't done in a corner. Everybody knew that Jesus had lived and died and was at least crucified. But they were believing something else. They were believing so much in what he had accomplished that they were committed to it even to the death. And they were willing to call him Lord even in a time where it could have cost you your life. It was a revolutionary act. And then I began to think about it. You know, today, if we have this kind of faith where we don't just believe in but commit to, calling Jesus Lord is still a revolutionary act. It's basically saying the world, the culture, society, my peers, they're not Lord. That's not what I follow. That's not where my allegiance is. Jesus is my Lord. So in a lot of ways, it's still very much a revolutionary act, particularly in a culture where if you say the wrong thing, quote unquote, you know, and don't hold the, you know, narrative of the culture, you can get canceled. I just had one of my clients send me a video from Sweden, I think it's, no, Finland, and one of the PMs, one of the members of parliament there, is on charges and could go to jail because of her biblical stance. She quoted a scripture about traditional marriage, you know, versus homosexuality. And she is looking at jail time because she's standing for the Word of God. And not only her, but others in that same nation. They're making a stand for Jesus because they're holding to the truth. They're loyal to Him, not the cultural narrative. So declaring Jesus as Lord is still every bit, as much as I'm concerned, a revolutionary act. It's a statement of allegiance. Why? Because we believe. We believe who He is, we believe what He's accomplished, and because of our faith in the person of Jesus and who He really is, it creates a shift of allegiance in our heart. In other words, I no longer follow the crowd, I no longer follow the world, I no longer follow my own ends and ambitions, I follow Jesus. Pistis, that's what the word faith implies. It's faith that saves apart from works, but it's also evidenced by works. We don't have to do anything to earn our salvation. But when we truly believe, it promotes a devotion and an allegiance to Christ that is unparalleled. I'm going to go back to our main text and look at verses 18 and 19 again. It says, "But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Then he goes on to say, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." This is a great example of that superficial, shallow faith I was talking about. People can say, "Oh, I believe." But somebody on the outside might look and say, "Yeah, you say you believe, but where are your works? Where's the evidence of your faith?" And if there isn't evidence by virtue of works, by a lifestyle that conforms to what we profess, then it's really not that kind of Bible faith. Again, this is not salvation by works, but it's a salvation that comes by a faith, or through a faith, that then works and produces actions that correspond to what we say we believe. The Bible says the demons even believe God exists, and they tremble, but they're not saved. And like I said, there's this kind of superficial faith all over America, in the Western culture, you know, or Christian America, or so-called. And they do polls every single year. You know, it used to be AOL, now it's other groups and so forth. You know, who believes in God? 85% of America believes in God, but they're not living for God, that's for sure. So it's a lip service that is not followed by a genuine conviction that produces the kind of actions that we're talking about. In other words, it's not follow-up faith. It's not follow-through faith. There's no real conviction behind it. And then if you look at verses 14 through 17 again, it said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" He's talking about, can that kind of faith save him? The kind of faith that says, "I believe," but then doesn't do anything about it. "If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but do not give them the things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works or corresponding actions, is dead." You know, I think about this, you know, basically he's likening dead words to dead faith. And you know, we've all had empty words. You know, somebody will say, "Hey, we've got such and such going on, you know, in a couple of weeks. Are you going to come?" "Oh yeah, man, I'll be there." I have people do that to me about church meetings all the time. "Hey, we're going to have a revival. Some guest speaker's going to be coming in a couple of weeks. You want to come?" Sure, yeah, I'll be there." Well, you know they have no plans whatsoever on following through those words. Just empty words. And the Bible said faith can be the same way. It can profess to believe, but there's no conviction. There's no follow through. It's not follow up faith. And as a result of that, it's an empty faith that produces nothing and saves nothing. False faith has no follow-through. It gives lip service, void of conviction, void of action. And we don't want that. We want a follow-up faith, right? I would also call it buy-in faith. You know, you can have a deal on the table, and somebody can say, "Oh yeah, that looks good, man, I want in on that." But you know they're serious when they pull their checkbook out, right? When they put their money on the table. And likewise, I would call this buy-in faith. Our faith is proven to be true when our lives are on the altar. When we've given our lives to the Lord, then we know that we truly believe in who Jesus says that He is. It's not just words, it's backed by actions, driven by a conviction of reality. You know, you can look around the world and see one level of reality, right? But we don't walk by what we see, but we walk by what we believe. We walk by faith. So we see a different realm of reality. We see the realm of reality shaped by the Word of God, shaped by the realities of the spirit realm. And we put our faith and trust in that, and we live for that. What's real to us? What do we believe? It's not hard to find out what people really believe. Just follow what they do. It's interesting because, you know, like I said, actions confirm convictions. But there's another way to say that. We do what we believe. About 3 years ago, I would say now, it might have even been longer back than that, I wrote an article called Make Believers. It ended up in a national pastor's magazine. They asked me if they could trim it down a little bit because it was a larger article. And I said, sure. So they edited it, but it got into a national pastor's magazine. And I wrote that article on the basis of a survey that was done by Gallup. Barna. And Barna is a Christian organization, and they're always doing polls and research for religious organizations and things like that. And they did and they do this periodically. In fact, they've done it again since the one that I wrote the article on. But they did a biblical worldview survey of America. They wanted to know how many adults in America believe in God or believe in Jesus, believe in the gospel. And so what they came away with was some amazing findings. Because a lot of times what they'll do in these polls, they'll just ask, how many of you believe in God? Well, everybody believes in God, right? So, of course, we know that Christianity in America is slipping a little bit and secular culture is coming on more. But in their survey, 46% of adult Americans professed to believe in God, but they were smart when they did the survey. They didn't just ask questions about what you believe. In other words, they did not just ask questions about doctrine. They asked questions about behavior. So you say you believe in God. Now, if this situation comes up in work, what do you do? If this scenario arises, how do you behave? And they found out that instead of 46% of people living by a biblical worldview, only about now 6%, it was 10%, now only about 6%. And the sad thing was, only about 31% of born-again believers lived according to a biblical worldview. In other words, they professed Jesus, but their lives were inconsistent and incoherent to what they said they believed. So there's this huge disconnect between what people profess to believe and what they actually do. And that, to be honest with you, that didn't really surprise me all that much. But it tells me a number of things. Number one, we've got to do a better job in how we present Jesus. You know, Jesus says, look, don't even say you're going to be my disciple until you've counted the cost. Until you've looked at the landscape of things and realized what it's going to cost you. You know up front what the cost is. Because I think a lot of people, nobody wants to go to hell, but nobody really wants to live for heaven. That's the problem. It's not just a matter of going to heaven one day. It's living as an ambassador for heaven right now. And that means going against, like we said, sometimes the popular narrative, the culture. This has cost many people their lives, even in our day. 40-something percent of the people that have ever died for Christ have done so in the last 100 years. So there's just as much of a cost to serve Jesus today as there's ever been. We've just been very fortunate in America. But even now, as we said, this is coming to a neighborhood near you. And so whether or not we really believe is going to be backed by what do we do? And there's been a lot of people more recently, certain people call them leaders in the church. I've never thought of any of them as leaders. But like some worship leaders and some authors that have come out recently and said, well, I used to be a Christian, I'm not a Christian. We call it deconversion stories. And when you look at it, a lot of it's because they had a very superficial faith to begin with. You know, they grew up in church, maybe they gave lip service to it, but had they really believed, right, there would be a commitment to it. Now, don't get me wrong, I think a lot of this is the fault of the church because we've done a poor job in discipleship making. Mm. We want converts, not disciples. Mm. And there's a big difference between the two. It's easy to say, oh yeah, Jesus is my Lord. But wait till you get to work. Wait till you get to school. Somebody asks a question about abortion or homosexuality or whatever. And I'm not saying we need to be confrontational and mean-spirited. I think we should always be compassionate and kind. But at the same time, we've got to live according to our convictions, and our convictions need to be biblical convictions. It reminds me of the old Chinese proverb, what you are speaks so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. And if we're not living it consistently in our lives, then it's going to sound hollow, and it's going to have a hollow sound when we try to profess it. Again, we want an authentic faith that produces a corresponding devotion, an action, a follow-up. And that's why we need follow-up faith. I think this gives some context to a verse of Scripture that used to really bother me. In Matthew chapter 7, let me read it to you. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus is speaking here. Says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that's kind of troublesome, because we just read where Paul said that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, but then he goes on to say, and believe in your heart God raised from the dead, right? So it's not just saying something with your mouth. There has to be a faith, a conviction, that pistis, that believing in and commitment to, right? But Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father." Now, again, if you just read that outside the context of what we're talking about, it sounds like Jesus is saying you have to earn your salvation. But that's not what he means. What he's saying is that if you're really calling me Lord, Lord, what does Lord mean? I'm devoted to you. I'm committed to you. He said, not everyone. He said, you're going to know the people that really have called me Lord, because you're going to be doing the will of the Father. That's what he's saying. "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So again, this isn't about earning anything. This is just about evidencing the kind of faith through our behavior, our lifestyle, and our works that show that the authentic faith we had was indeed authentic faith, that it was genuine. Again, it's not salvation by works. Rather, the point is that the evidence of true faith, true biblical faith, is an action, is a behavior, is a lifestyle that testifies to the authenticity of our faith. So to me as a pastor, I look at this kind of thing and I think, number one, we need to do a better job of presenting Jesus. What does it mean to really give our lives to Jesus? And somebody made a good point. I was talking to Kevin Powers about this the other night. He and I were just chit-chatting and we got to catch up, talk for about 2 or 3 hours, late night, one night, back while I was at work part of the time. And I was telling him about this because this has been something that's kind of been big in me in more recent months and even over the last year or so. And he said, you know, Randy, when I was growing up, he said, today people talk about giving their heart to the Lord. He said, but when we were young, we used this phrase, giving your life to the Lord. And it's just semantics in a way, because we mean the same thing. But there is a difference. You know, Jesus, you have my heart. It's very easy to say, and it sounds very religious. it sounds good. And that doesn't mean that can't be sincere. But when you talk about giving your life to the Lord, you know, you think about the disciples, they had, when Jesus said, come follow me, they dropped their nets and followed him. In other words, I'm leaving my old life. I'm leaving it right here on the shore. That old fisherman that you knew is dead, as it were, right? There's a new man now following Jesus for whatever destiny and plan. And again, we're not saying that that's how we earn our salvation. No, no, no. It just means that when we have that kind of encounter, and we see Jesus for who he is, and we call him Lord, it's a life-changing experience, or it should be. And it should create a new allegiance, a new loyalty in our heart, where we no longer follow our old ambitions. We don't follow the world. We don't follow the crowd. We follow him. I think that's maybe one of the best terms is Christ follower. You know, you've heard me say before, the word Christian is only in the New Testament, I think, like twice. And both times it's used as a pejorative. In other words, when they called people Christians in Antioch, that was kind of like a put-down. Oh, those Christians. And the word believer is only used, I think, 3 times. But the word disciple is used 269 times in the New Testament.
Wow.
So the Bible really doesn't know genuine Christianity, authentic Christianity, outside this idea of following him. So that's what we want. We want to be Christ followers who have an authentic faith, whose faith is exemplified by the life we live, by the works that we do. And again, I want to be careful because, again, we're saved by grace through faith apart from our works. We can do nothing to commend ourselves to God. We come completely bankrupt. But when we believe, something is ignited in us that produces a loyalty, a devotion, and a commitment to the Lord that causes a lifestyle of obedience. Doesn't mean we don't miss it. Of course we do. Thank God. 1 John 1:9 is present. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. I thank God for that verse every day because I needed it plenty. He's not just a God of the second chance. He's a God of the 150,000th chance, right? But at the same time, there needs to be some kind of internal engine in us that produces the kind of lifestyle because we believe. I think it also speaks to the fact that we have to keep our relationship with him current. You know, if you're not connected with the Lord, and your relationship with the Lord is not vital, he's going to seem less and less real to you. The things of God will seem less and less real. You know, it's even like anything else. You know, I love driving my Jeep. I go up in the hills. But, you know, I watch YouTube videos about off-roading all the time. So it keeps it fresh. I'm learning more. I'm growing, if you will, in my discipleship of the off-road world. I'm being silly, but you know my point. I'm learning more. I'm growing in it. And my love for it is expanding. I know I've entered that world now. And the same thing is true with Jesus. If we're in love with the Lord, and we're reading the Bible, and we're praying, and we're hanging around people who love God, and we're growing in this thing, it's going to naturally produce a momentum on the inside of us and a motivation that's going to cause us to live this thing out. And that's why the early church, you know, the Bible would say, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? You know, if you want to put a fire out, what do? You separate the coals. You don't have to have anything extravagant. All you need is just a stick. You don't even have to have a fire extinguisher. You don't even have to have a shovel. Just have a stick. Move those coals away from one another. Come back in an hour. It's dead, right? Because they've lost their heat. And if we're going to stay hot, we need to be around the other coals. We need to stay around those that are likewise passionate. I've said for years, hang around people who love God more than you do. Hang around people who know more about God than you do. Amen. And that will get off on you, right? And then you become a dynamo, a dynamic, to where the things of God become Amen. Real to you. Praise God. Amen?
Amen.
Well, that wasn't a long message, but we got her done. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the dynamic of a living faith. And Father God, even as we minister tonight, we thank you, Father God, that Jesus is alive. That's why we pray for the sick, Lord. That's why we believe in healing, because if Jesus is indeed alive, there will be evidence of that. His power will reach out and touch people. That's what signs are all about. There are testing miracles that reveal the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that He's alive and still moving in the affairs of men. And so, Father, because we believe, we pray right now. For those, Father God, watching the broadcast online, for those of us here, we ask you, Father God, for just a wave of your healing power to flow through this room, flow through this device, into the homes of those watching. We pray, Father God, that you would quicken their hearts, their minds, their bodies. Heal, strengthen, quicken, make alive, make strong. We thank you, Father God, in the name of Jesus. Yeah. Father, we thank you for oppression lifting off the minds of people.
Yeah.
Those lies of the enemy creating a curtain of darkness over their eyes.
Yes.
We thank you for lifting that, Father, that the sunlight of your love would shine into their situation right now. I know that I'm speaking to someone right now. Father, we thank you for lifting that veil of deception.
Yes.
The enemy tried to tell him, I know there's somebody watching me. The enemy's trying to tell you, you're no good, you're not worth anything, nobody loves you, and it's a lie from the pit of hell.
That's right.
God loves you, He has a plan for your life. If you've got a pulse, you've got a purpose. God's got a plan for you, and there are people depending upon you that love you. That they take you for granted, but they love you. And if you were to leave this world, so many would be wounded. So don't believe the lie of the devil. God's got a purpose for you. And the Lord wants to ignite that call, that destiny that He has on your life. So embrace that, receive that. God loves you. God's got a plan for your life. Father, we thank you for that curtain of darkness being lifted off of them. And the light of your love shining on their hearts, warming their hearts. Thank you, Father God, for thawing out, as it were, those dreams and visions that you gave them once long ago. May it be rekindled in their hearts tonight. We thank you, Father God, for fresh direction.
Yes.
We pray that you would kindle a new excitement.
Yes.
May we examine our own faith, Father God, to find that it's vital, that it's active faith, that it's producing the works of salvation. Father God, we thank you that we're saved apart from works, but we know that that faith that saves produces works that are the evidence of its authenticity. And we pray that we would have an authentic faith that acts, that works, that labors. We thank you, Father God, for the privilege we have of serving God, particularly now when the stakes are so high. We pray, Father God, that we would follow through,
yes.
that we would live, Father God, a follow-up faith that exemplifies the authenticity, the reality of Jesus, what He's done for us, who He is. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, I just sense. It's almost like I can see like a heavy load being taken off the shoulders of somebody. Thank you, Father, for lifting that heavy load. Thank you, Father God. Thank you for hope being restored. And excitement coming back into their heart and mind. To live for you. To fulfill the destiny that you have for them. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father God. We bless you for that, Lord. Hallelujah. We give you thanks and praise for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thanks for tuning into our broadcast. Again, for more information about Connecting Point Church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. To find out more about Connecting Point Communications and our international digital outreach ministry, go to randylanebunch.org.